Thanks so much, Wayne, and I want most of you to know right at the beginning, you have misread my title. My assignment is not the seven deadly sins of preachers. My assignment is the seven deadly sins of preaching. Those of you who are looking for pride, for gluttony, for womanizing, for laziness or something else, you'll have to go elsewhere. Although what I say can be helpful, I trust. How true this should be of every man of God. It's a statement found in a song the young people sing. May my steps be worship and loving service. May my thoughts be praise. May my words ever glorify your name. Wouldn't it be great if every man of God were always a man of God? Wouldn't it be great if constantly our steps were worship and loving service to God, our thoughts were always to His praise and of His goodness, and our words always glorified His name? Man of God, but you, O man of God, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, that the man of God be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. Who we are and to whom we belong. Men of God. I would hate for this scene to become reality. I would hate to stand before my Lord. And in the words of Job 42 and verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Mike Vestal and some of his preaching crony friends. And the Lord said, "You have not spoken what is right concerning me." We need to be aware of the seven deadly sins of preaching, because what I want you to know, preaching brother, friend, is this. Your sins in preaching may not just impact you, but your family and the congregations where you preach for years and years and years after. And no one wants to leave that kind of legacy. No one does. Open your Bibles to the book of Titus. We will look at Paul's philosophy of ministry as he deals with his son in the faith, Titus. And while we do this, we will deal with the seven deadly sins of preaching. Number one, a failure to be God-centered and gospel-oriented. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Avoid this failure, this sin, like the plague. Notice the passage. It speaks first of all of the promise of God, His promises. It speaks of His character, the God who cannot lie. And it speaks of a message. A message that had been given to Paul to proclaim the gospel, namely to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Acts 9, 15 and 16. This faithful ministry was being passed on to Titus, to Timothy, and to others, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. We need to be God-centered and gospel-oriented. Because of the promises of God, the character of God, and the gospel of God. There is such a thing as being too issue-oriented. Some were in Timothy's time, and Paul mentioned it. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. To be God-centered The people that hear us through the ears must sincerely realize that the God we proclaim, we humbly proclaim in His greatness, in His holiness, in His sovereignty. We proclaim a great God. Think about this. To be God-centered means this. Only know the God of your father, David said to Solomon, and serve Him with a perfect heart, with a willing mind. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 7 through 9. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you know God and the one that He has sent, even Christ. Paul would write himself, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and being made conformable to His death, Philippians 3:10. If that's what Paul wanted, if that's what Jesus wanted, if that's what David wanted for Solomon, as ministers of the gospel, we need people to be God-centered, and we must be in our preaching. Next, and looking at this, it talks about gospel-oriented. The word gospel, the noun in the original language, occurs 76 times in the New Testament. The verb occurs 54. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ for sinful man. Years went by in my own preaching before I realized that I had never done a very detailed study of the gospel. I tell you what, when you stop and think about the greatness of God and the gospel of God, a lot of preachers' ministries are very much different than what we're reading about in Titus chapter 1. There's some talk about God and there's some talk about the gospel, but there is not enough gospel and there's not enough God. Preach a great God and preach a glorious and powerful gospel. What is the gospel? Let me share with you 8 components of the gospel quickly. The gospel is a plan. The gospel is a plan in hope of eternal life which God promised before the world began. The God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Who was foreknown before the foundation of the world but was manifest in these last times for our sakes, 1 Peter 1:20. The eternal purpose that He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:9 through 11. The gospel's a plan, but the gospel's so much more. Secondly, the gospel's a person. Good news in the person of Jesus. God with us. Matthew 1, 21 through 23. Third, the gospel, not just a plan, not just a person. The gospel is an event. An event. God came down. How much did God care? So much He came down. And passages like Philippians 2 and Hebrews 1 and John chapter 1 should be preached on by gospel preachers because they remind people God came down. And it's so humbling to think about that. But it is at the very heart of the gospel. The gospel, fourthly, is an achievement. What? The gospel's a plan. The gospel is a person. The gospel is God coming down. The gospel is an achievement. When Jesus was on the cross, one word in Greek, 3 words in most English translations, John 19:30, what is it? It is finished. Paid in full. What God has done for sinful man, it boggles the mind so much so that all we can do is stand in utter amazement and cry out, hallelujah. The gospel is an offer. Number 5. Oh, how we need to be God-centered and gospel-oriented. People need to hear this. And it doesn't matter how long someone's been a Christian. If it's decades, they need their faith enforced and reinforced with these precious teachings. The gospel is an offer of grace and mercy and love and salvation through Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Next, number 6. The gospel is a response. Don't tell me that there's no place for preaching faith and repentance and baptism. It is part of the response that God Himself designed in the gospel message. And we do not preach the gospel when we fail to preach faith and repentance and baptism and the undenominational nature of the church. It is an offer. It is a response called the obedience of faith. At the beginning of Romans, Romans 1, 5, and 6. At the end of Romans, Romans 16, 25, and 26. Next, the gospel is a relationship. A failure to be God-centered and gospel-oriented is one of the seven deadly sins of preaching. But I assure you, friends, that the devil will work overtime on you preaching, brother, on you who sometimes preaches, on you who teaches Bible classes, to get you to be something else, something different, something less. According to 1 Peter 3:18, one died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Lastly, the gospel is a way of life. The gospel is a way of life. Few passages show this as dramatically as Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2, especially verses 4 through 11, Paul is dealing with people who are guilty of prejudice, and he says that their behavior was out of step with the nature of the gospel. Philippians 1:27, think about it, young brother Montan. Then he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. As a preacher of the gospel with exceptional abilities, every time you get up and you speak His word, every time, in some small way, your person, your character, your passion, your proclamation of divine truth needs to show the beauty and preciousness of the gospel of Jesus. We dare not lose sight of the greatness of God and the power of His gospel. Next. Now we're ready for Titus 1 verse 5. Aren't you glad we only got 3 chapters? Next. Here's the second deadly sin. A failure to set in order. A failure to set things in proper order. We have a number of young men here, young gospel preachers, men who are still in a school of preaching somewhere, young men who are contemplating preaching. I appreciate so much your desire to learn more about God and His Word. But typically, the first place that a person needs to go as they graduate from a school of preaching is to thaw out. To thaw out. Because you have gotten your head rammed and crammed with information for 2 years, isn't that right? And you can hardly wait to get out and share that with everybody. As wonderful as that is, do not lose sight of people skills. There are churches that you will be preaching for that had problems before you get there, and they have no idea the problems that they're going to face while you're there. You don't either. To set things in order. Now, this requires wisdom and discernment. Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 5. Pick your battles wisely, or you'll be battling all the time. You have need of discernment, Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Approve the things that are excellent. Distinguish between the things that differ, Philippians 1 and verse 10. Know not only what's right and what's wrong, but know what's best as opposed to merely what's good. Think about it. To set in proper order things in a church. Oh, how we need local men who have that kind of ability and vision as God's men. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, how we should seek to be that kind of man by God's grace and mercy and strength. Can you go to a hurting church and by God's grace and mercy and strength help it to heal? Can you go to a congregation that is troubled doctrinally and personality-wise, and somehow through your character and through your preaching and through your encouragement, people are drawn closer to the Lord, error is cast aside, repented of, and people whose personalities were like that of the Hatfields and the McCoys, Euodia, Syntyche, Syntyche, Euodia, and they're of the same mind in the Lord? Oh, friends, to set in order, proper order, we need to be spiritual orthopedist and spiritual orthodontist. Because setting in proper order means sometimes things are broken and it needs to be set. It requires compassion, concern, and love. And sometimes things are crooked and they have got to be bent back into shape. And that can be a painful thing too. Ask any young person that's got crooked teeth and needs braces. It can be painful. Some things are said and done and have been run to by members. Will you, as God's man, set things in order? The wisdom to choose what areas and when. Maybe the area of education needs significant work. Maybe the area of benevolence needs significant work. Maybe the area of personal evangelism needs specific work. Maybe the idea of foreign missions needs particular work and better communication. Maybe facilitating better communication within the congregation itself needs great work. Maybe the young people need to be encouraged. The widows need more help. Oh, preacher, oh, man of God, look at the circumstances and prayerfully, like Nehemiah of old, assess the situation and begin where you need to begin. Relying on God to see you through. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. We've looked at two of these sins. Seven great sins of preaching: a failure to be God-centered and gospel-oriented, a failure to set things in proper order. I believe every gospel preacher, generally speaking, should leave a place far, far better than he found it. Amen?
Amen.
Set in order. Proper order things. Third, a failure to develop and to encourage godly leaders. It's a third great sin of preaching, a failure to encourage and to develop godly leaders. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Men of commitment. You're looking for men who have a great commitment to God, a great commitment to the church of Jesus Christ, a great commitment to their wife, a great commitment to their family. And you want to do everything you can to encourage that. That man may be an elder in the Lord's church someday. That man may be a deacon in the Lord's church someday. That man may be a faithful Bible class teacher. That man may be a young person in that family who one day becomes a preacher of the gospel. You are trying to develop and encourage godly leaders. And not just for today, but for generations to come. Next, as you look at this passage, it's not simply about commitment. It is about character. You develop and encourage godly character so that good leaders will be developed over time. It takes longer than you think it should. It is like a home remodel project. It takes longer than it ought to. It costs more than it should. And there's more hassles involved in it than you ever imagined. But it is worth it when you think about the finished product. Amen. I'm trying to develop leaders where I preach now who will be leaders well after I die. You're wise to do the same thing. It's about character. It is always a character issue. It is always an integrity issue for you and for those who would lead the people of God. And it's also about conviction. I love the discussions people get into as it concerns church leadership. Some make the qualifications so rigid that the Apostle Peter would never have qualified to be an elder. And yet he was. After all, didn't he deny the Lord? He doesn't have a very good reputation. Some people handle the qualifications so loosely that anybody can qualify. If they've got a pulse and it beats every now and then, they're in. Some people pick and choose which qualifications to emphasize. How many kids does he have? I'm not saying there's not a place to consider that. I am saying, however, is this a man whose love for God has shown itself in his marriage and in his family and in their growth and development? And God says, that is the kind of man that I want to oversee my people. Able to convict. There are some qualifications that are emphasized and some that are not as much. In my personal opinion, the ability to deal with those who are divisive and those who are in religious error typically is one of the neglected qualifications for elders. Why? Why? If those men are shepherds, we want shepherds who can protect the flock. We want fathers and families who will protect their wife and children, don't we? And ultimately, they will give an account to the Heavenly Father. It is our blessed privilege and responsibility as men of God to develop and to encourage godly leadership. You make it your priority. Don't allow that to suffer. Don't allow yourself to say, well, the people are going to have their kings. They're going to have somebody come along. They're going to appoint somebody. You preach the Bible, the will of God concerning these matters. And the people of God will use the Word of God to determine the leaders of God's people. Next. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And this is such an important thing, and it's a big failure in preachers' lives at times. A failure to properly silence and to properly avoid. A failure to properly silence and to properly avoid. Well, who needs to be silenced at times and who should be avoided? Well, if you look at this passage, couple it with Titus chapter 3, 9 through 11, it's in 3D here for you alliteration fans. The divisive, the deceiver and the deceived, the defiled, the divisive. Sometimes these people must be silenced because their behavior is not best for the body of Christ. Sometimes we as gospel preachers must ask ourselves, are we allowing ourselves to become too enamored with a particular area? Maybe people need to hear it. Well, yes. But there's still the whole counsel of God. Something we should dearly hold to. And something we should better try to proclaim. The divisive. I never had an opinion I didn't think was right. How about you? I'm pretty sure I'm right on this one, aren't you? I never had an opinion I didn't think was right. Be careful in a matter of judgment not to hurt the body. Don't abuse the bride. Sometimes it's people in the church, but sometimes it's the preacher. Divisive, deceiving, and deceived. Defiled. Oh, how we need to perfect holiness in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Be holy, even as He who called you is holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. To know what to avoid and to know what to confront and to know what to silence as a general rule. Listen to me, guys. As a general rule, if it's about you, forget it. There are exceptions, but if it's about you, forget it. But if it's about the body of Christ, you stand up for Jesus. If it's about the men who are trying to lead God's people, you stand up for elders and you be their friend. You encourage them. You expect them to stand up for you. We will always have to deal with the divisive. We will always have to deal here on earth with the deceived and those who are deceivers, won't we? We will always have to deal with the defiled. And thank God that by the power and mercy of Jesus, we can. Because if it were left up to us on our own, we could not. Next. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This failure. A failure to give healthy teaching to every group in the church. Oh, how easy it is for preachers to get caught up in this sin. We fail to give healthy teaching to every group in the church. Here we see in Titus 2, 1 through 10, remember, the older, the younger, the example of Titus himself, and finally of servants in the section. And repeatedly there is the emphasis on what is sound and what is healthy. There are young people in here. How old are you, man? 12. How old are you? 13. How old are you guys back a couple of rows? Go ahead. 12? 10? Preachers preach sermons for young people. Lloyd Bridges, Brother Cook over here. We were talking about how he's been holding his age so well, and he told me how old he was, and I didn't believe it. But there are sermons that Brother Cook needs to hear too. Young marrieds need to hear. Single mothers need to hear. And somehow God gives us this glorious privilege and opportunity of being able to give healthy, life-sustaining, eternal food to nourish people's souls. Don't leave groups hungry. You're my age in your 50s. Well, you can emphasize the 40s and 50s crowd. And you forget about young men and young ladies. A 20-year-old, a 30-year-old preacher might not think so much about those in their 70s and 80s. The gospel is for all. And we don't have to make it relevant. We just have to be balanced in our proclamation, and it will hit people where they are, and they'll be grateful. It'll change their lives. It'll transform people. Till Christ be formed in you, Galatians 4:19. And as the years go by and you preach for a church, they will see how the Lord has worked on you and the change He's wrought in you. Being conformed to the image of God's dear Son, Romans 8:29. We must not be respecters of race and respecters of class and respecters of particular groups and respecters of particular socioeconomic levels. We must be lovers of God who want to help people get home. Amen. Following along, what number is this? Number 6. How much time do I have? All day, 6 minutes, we can do it. A failure to motivate people to greater godliness. There are some marvelous Christological passages in Titus, namely Titus 2:11-14, and Titus 3:4-8. They emphasize proper motivation. Yes, we should reason of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Acts 24:25. And yet this same Paul, dealing with Titus on Crete, uses as a motivation to get him to get the people into greater godliness, the grace, the love, the mercy of God, the appearing of God, Jesus Christ. Notice that. Titus 2:11. A tale of two appearings. Titus 2:11-14. Appearing, bringing grace and salvation. Bringing. Titus 2:12. Teaching, instructing. Oh, how we need men of God who will reveal that salvation and grace have come in Jesus. And that grace teaches and instructs us for the past in dealing with the penalty of sin, the present in dealing with the power of sin, and the future in dealing with the presence of sin. One day through Jesus Christ. No more sin. No more. Then you keep looking at the passage. Looking or waiting. Look at Titus 2:13. Looking for, waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. And then look at being. He gave Himself for us. To redeem us, to purify us, to make us a people for His own possession, God's treasure. I wish sometime that I had the ability to look beyond the physical bodies of those people to whom I preach and to see their eternal soul. Think about that. To be able to see someone's soul and how precious it is ought to come out every time we preach and teach our great God and our great gospel in Jesus. Titus 3:4-8, same type principles, the mercy and loving kindness of God. He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we've done, No one can look to God and say, "You owe me." I cannot look to God and say, "God, I have preached this many sermons, I have tried to encourage this many preachers, I've made this many visits, and you owe me." We can't do it, can we? We motivate people to act in loving service because He is so great and awesome. Lastly, give me 2 minutes. A failure to be zealous in every good work. Listen to me, preacher friends. Sometimes we get awfully enthusiastic about our pet projects, but anytime good is being done, we ought to be enthusiastic. We ought to boil over with joy and passion. We ought to seethe. Be fervent in spirit serving the Lord, Romans 12 and verse 11. The Lord, when He drove the money changers out, the apostles remembered that zeal for God's house would eat Him up. John 2, 14 through 17. Preacher, be zealous about every good work. Somebody has a good idea, it's not yours. You be zealous about it. You promote it. You be involved in it as much as you can. And some of us who are older preachers, and I don't put myself in the older preacher category, but just hypothetically here. But anyway, when younger preachers do well, get over the jealous stuff. And you be thankful to God that they are doing well. The greatest thing you may ever accomplish in the kingdom of the Lord might just be to encourage somebody that will be 5 or 6 or 10 times the man that you'll ever be. And if that's what I get to do, so be it. So be it. You be zealous for every good work. You be a Caleb as you grow older and you still be looking for mountains. You still be passionate, enthusiastic about good works, and be an example. May my steps be worship and loving service. May my thoughts be praise. May my words ever glorify Your name.